Chapter 5, and I am beginning a new series today called Family Tree. This is going to be of the interesting and unusual variety. One thing that I enjoy about being a pastor is I like to cover a wide subject area. We're going to be studying the biblical lineages. Has anyone ever been in a sermon series study on the biblical lineages? I got one hand. Yeah, look at that. Does anyone even know what the lineages are? You know, if you're anything like me, when you read the Bible and you get to the son of, begot so-and-so, you just kind of skip over or skim read it, try to find the main names and move on. But you know, the thing about the Bible that is so beautiful is nothing's there by chance. Nothing's there coincidentally. Everything is significant. Everything is purposeful. And you're going to enjoy the next 3 weeks as we study things you've probably never heard taught. I want to read from our text, Genesis 5. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, and then we'll pray. This is the first genealogy of the Bible. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he called them mankind in the day that they were created. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for the family of God, the beautiful creation that you have. And Lord, I just thank you for little nuggets here that reveal your inspiration and your brilliance. And I pray it would even crack the hardest heart and the biggest doubter, see the evidence of your handiwork in our lives, in the families of God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. So, you know, I'm one of those people that's pretty interested in knowing, you know, a little bit about where I came from and my family legacies. I think I got that from my grandmother, Dolores, who's 93. And grandma tells the story, like when she starts talking about it, she waxes long and smiles about growing up in a home where she spoke Norwegian until she was like 7. You know, her family came fresh off the boat. They ended up in Montana. And a lot of times she gives my grandfather a hard time because he's not a purebred Scandinavian. He's a mutt, as she calls him. English, Irish, Scotch, and Dutch, as he says. So, you know, she gives him a little hard, you know, time with that. If I had a little more money and a little more time, I would go check out Ancestry.com or 23andMe and find my Y chromosome. Something about that is just, you know, interesting to me. My wife, Elizabeth's family, is kind of the same way. You know, Elizabeth's sister Jackie is here, and it's fun to see the Scottish girls get together. You know, their maiden name was McDonald, and they're from a part of the world where everybody has a Mac in their name. Elizabeth's dad did a little research and found out that he might be 132nd Micmac Native American, and that really was interesting to him, you know, to find that out. So when you get to heaven, it's going to be interesting to see generations, nationalities, and everything that comprises and makes up your family tree. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created him in the likeness of God, made them male and female. He blessed them and he called them mankind in the day that they were created. A genealogy. Does anyone know what a genealogy is? So a genealogy is a line of descent that's traced continuously from an ancestor. And I want to point out that in order for a genealogy to take place, there has to be a man and a woman. And that is the story of the Bible. It is a Bible doctrine that men and women get together in a family and they produce life. And this story, the genealogy here, is the story of the first man, Adam. From him came the second man, the seed of the woman, who we call Jesus Christ. And what this is the family history of mankind. The writer here copies Genesis 1 when he wrote about the family history of the heavens and the earth. And this particular section of Scripture deals with this family history. You know, he called it the book of the genealogy of Adam. And when you read these next few verses, you know, it can be very boring, but actually this is a really rich passage of Scripture. And, you know, there's a reason they're in there. And when you study genealogies, you want to know what's the significance, why are they put in the book, what's the impact or the significance they have in my life. And so I want to just list out several, you know, reasons why genealogies are in the Bible. They're there to show us, first of all, that God really does care about family. Like, he loves children, and he paid specific attention to detail about the family lines, where they came from. He loves children so much that he wanted to include all of us as children. You know, in John 1:12, the Bible says that to any, as many as believe in him, he gave them the right, the authority to become a child of God. God wants you to become a child in his family. It's interesting that the days in which we live in, the family unit is under tremendous assault. I found it fascinating that Bill Nye, the science guy, came out and said that rather than giving tax breaks to people with children, it's time to punish people who overpopulate the earth. I mean, that's a demonic mindset that flies in the face of what the Bible teaches. God cares about family. A second thing about genealogies is that they define and describe the historical accuracy of the Bible. You know, God cares about history. And it's a real thing. I mean, the historical archaeology, real people, they had real dates, real events, real times, and they match up with archaeology, they match up with history. I mean, this is a real thing that happened. When you talk about real people and dates and events, the genealogies also show us that God is serious about prophecy, that you can trace the line and you can see where prophecy was fulfilled, starting all the way with Adam, who would give birth to Abraham. And from Abraham came David. And from the branch of David, Jesus the Messiah would come. And what we see is that God gave prophecy, and it was fulfilled through these people. It took place. You can record it. That's what makes the Bible unique, is that it's a prophetically accurate book. No other book can make the claim like the Bible has, that its prophecies have been literally fulfilled. And no other book has genealogies that trace detail to this extent. I mean, this is an amazing outline of things. You know, the genealogies have this particular way of telling a story, and narrate a story. And a lot of times you get to the interlude of the Bible, or a break from one story to the next story, and there will be, this list of genealogies that takes place in Ruth and Corinthians or Chronicles and various places. And it's a way that the Bible changes a narrative. When you read the genealogies, what you discover is the way that God interacted with people. And you can look at, the story of, Tamar, who was a prostitute, or you can look at the way that God dealt with, Perez and extended grace, and yet he brought judgment on Ur and Onan. Jabez wanted to, be a person who did not cause pain. And little things like that are included in these genealogies. They also reveal to us that God, who is perfect, it's the way he deals with imperfect people. Prostitutes that are in the line of Christ. We could talk about liars and thieves like Jacob. We could talk about adulterers like David. We could talk about King Solomon, who was with God and then backslid, and yet he's recorded in the line of Christ. And that really tells us that everybody in the room here has similar issues. Like, we're all imperfect people, and yet God wrote about imperfect people to bring forth something magnificent. Genealogies also speak to us about the fact that Jesus can relate with everything that you've ever been through. It's going to reveal to us, as we'll talk about next week, he's fully God and he's fully man. He's 100% man, 100% God. He's a perfect Savior, a perfect high priest. He's been tempted in every point like you and I have, yet he was without sin. And he knows exactly what you're going through, and he can relate with you. And that's what a genealogy records, a God and a man, the beauty of the incarnation in one. That's where genealogies come into play. Now, I want to read verse number 3 here. He said that Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. And I want to, when you read that he was 130 years, like, it's kind of hard to comprehend. So I want to create this. I'm going to need 4 volunteers. I would like, Sean, will you come stand right over here at the very corner of the altar area right there? I need someone to stand right here. I get Bill. Could you stand right there? And Jaron at the very end over there, and then Daniel right here. All right, so we have a timeline right here. Scoot back all the way to the end there. Bill, right about right there on this side of the pulpit over here. Other side. Yeah, there we go. All right. So you know who you are? You're going to be Adam. Yeah. So if you have a problem, you could kick him in the knee on the way out of church. Bill gets to be Noah at the time of the flood. Daniel represents for us the Davidic kingdom in the Bible. And Jaron gets to be Jesus. Yeah, so isn't that great? He got the best role. Now, this is a 4,000-year-long line. We live down here at the flag, just so you get the point. I mean, that's how long it extends. And the chapter 5 in Genesis covers about 1,700 years. And when you look at that in the record of Israel's history, you can see just how much space is right here. I mean, this is going to be a record of people who lived to be almost 1,000 years. And people speculate, why did that happen? Maybe it was a crystal carbon atmosphere that kept the oxygen pressures low, or it was the fact that men didn't know how to sin, and eventually they, you know, grew and ended up killing them. I don't know why they lived that long, but that's the record of the Bible. That's the history point we look at. So we're covering this section today of about 1,700 years of recorded history that took place. That's a fascinating picture of how long we're talking. All right, you guys can go ahead and be seated. Thank you for your example there. The beautiful thing about this chapter, I love teaching this, is that the names in Genesis 5 are going to spell out the plan of salvation for us. Anyone ever heard this taught? Like I like teaching this one because it's so much fun. This is proof of the divine brilliance of the Bible. And nothing is there for a purpose. And God is going to list out these names. You want to know why they're there. And we can look at the names, the meanings, the history. But I want to really get into what God is getting at. So I'm going to read some of these names. If you have your Bible, you can read along with me. In verse 3, Adam, who brought forth a son named Seth. You know, the name Adam just simply means man. Literally, it means red dirt. That he was a man. It's straightforward. And he brought forth a son whose name was Seth. And what Seth's name means is appointed. Everyone say appointed. Yeah, and we get that because Eve said that God has appointed a son for her in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. It says in verse 6 that Seth brought forth a son named Enosh. Enosh means mortal. Everyone say mortal. Or a wound, an incurable wound. It was in his days, the Bible records, that men begin to defile the name of God, that sin began to multiply. We read in verse 9 that Enosh brought forth Canaan, whose name means sorrow, which is a little bit of an elusive definition. Sometimes events took place, we don't know what happened, but something triggered that name to take place. In the Bible, they often name their children after prophecies or things that had Canaan. The Hebrew words have meanings, their names have meanings. It says that Canaan begot a man named Mahalaleel in verse 12. So Mahalaleel means the blessed God. Mahal is praise or blessed. El is the root word for God. He had a son he named after the blessed God. In verse 15, he begot a man named Jared. Not like Jared the diamond store, but actually his name was Yared, where we get the root word is from Yardel. And what that means is to come down, that he shall come down. Probably, scholars believe that this may have happened when the sons of God, perhaps fallen angels, came down to the earth and began to populate the race of the giants. Jared, in verse 18, is going to bring forth one of my favorite Bible characters, a man named Enoch. Enoch's name means teaching. Everyone say teaching. He's actually one of the first of four generations of preachers. And Enoch actually is recorded as the first prophet in the Bible. And his prophecy here at the beginning of Genesis is found all the way at the end in the book of Jude, when he prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000 saints to bring judgment on the world. He's prophesying about the second coming. That was the first prophecy recorded in the Bible from Enoch, the seventh of the Lord. He, of course, brought forth a son named Methuselah. And Methuselah, he has an interesting name. His name means his death shall bring. That's what Methuselah means, his death shall bring. And apparently Enoch named him after his prophecy about judgment that was coming. And what he's saying is that my son Methuselah is going to withhold the judgment of God. That when Methuselah dies, that his death is going to bring the flood of destruction that he prophesied about. We'll see in a moment he had the distinction of being the oldest man who ever lived. And you'll find out if you trace the numbers and everything that when he died, that's when the flood came. Methuselah. And then we read about Methuselah in verse 25, bring forth Lamech. You know, Cain had a son named Lamech who murdered someone. This is a different Lamech. And Lamech means despairing. And this is actually where we get the root word in English for a lamentation or to lament. That's where it comes from. He gave birth to a son named Noah, Hands. In verse 29, his name is explanatory that he will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands. His name meant comfort and rest. So, what do you think is going to happen? If you put all the names in Genesis 5 together, what do you think that it's going to tell us? It's going to spell out something. It's going to spell out the plan of salvation. Let's put it on the screen. Here's what it spells. That man is appointed mortal sorrow, that the blessed God shall come down teaching us, and his death will bring the despairing comfort and rest. I mean, that is an incredible idea. And it's significant to anyone who believes that the Bible is a book of truth, that it's inspired, that it is the standard bearer of God's revelation in the earth. And I can't be fooled into believing that some rabbi conspired to put this in the Bible thousands of years ago before they even, you know, they don't even believe in Jesus, and they could put this in the book. This is beautiful proof of God's handiwork in the Bible, the fact that he spelled something out so beautiful like that. And the implications of it, as we said, are significant to anyone who, you know, believes that truth is real. I mean, God supernaturally engineered a messaging system in the Bible through divine means to let us know exactly his message and his plan. And what this does is it punctuates the presumptions of those of us who believe the Bible is truth, in fact, in an ever-changing culture. I mean, we can look at the fact that culture is changing. We can see the parallels of the last days, as we'll see here in a moment. And we can look at Scripture, and we can look at little clues like this, and it tells us this is the handiwork of God. And the thing and by the way, this isn't the only place this happened in the Bible. And I haven't studied all of them out, but there's one place in Genesis 29 when Jacob is giving birth to the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons, and he names them Simeon and Reuben and Levi and Judah. And if you take all their names and you put them together, what it's basically going to spell out is how the children of Israel would be taken into captivity, they would be slaves, and eventually they would be set free and brought back into a promised land. It's all spelled out. And what this tells me is that God has a plan for your life. There's a plan of salvation that he has, but he has a specific appointed plan that he wants to take place in your life. He's got a purpose for you. You're not here by accident. God has rewritten things. He's punctuated them in your life. He has an appointment and a plan for you. That's what we can take away, the plan of salvation as revealed in the Scripture. Now, I want to change gears here briefly because we can see, you know, all that's in a genealogy, but I want to highlight for us three characters who are going to take place. And this is going to be about Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah. Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah represent for us the grace of God. That specifically what they represent is what we call the dispensation of God's grace, the time in which we live, in which judgment and wrath are not being poured out. Verse number two. We put the verse testament. We're going to have Ephesians 3 placed on the screen. Ephesians 3 and verse number 2. We put verse 2 up there. It says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Let's talk about that word dispensation. It's a theological term for an allotment, a stewardship, or an appointed time. You remember that we had Jaron down there all the way to the flag, and that represents about 2,000 years. And that's the time that we're living in right now. It's the age of grace. It's the dispensation where we're not living under law. We're living under grace. Let's read verse number 6. He said that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This is what it's telling us, is that you and I, as Gentile believers, have been grafted in to the Jewish faith, Jewish religion, waiting for a Messiah. But instead of being under the law, we're over here living under grace. There's a promise that God gave the Jewish people through the Messiah. We're partakers of that. And I have to tell you, I'm really grateful for this dispensation of grace. Under grace, we can do things like eat bacon and shrimp. And you know, I like them. They're pretty good. I was talking to some friends that I went to Israel with, and I said, you know, what's the first thing you did, you ate when you got back? And they were telling me about hamburgers and shrimp salads. I mean, we were all enjoying. I'm grateful for grace. Grace means that you and I live in a time when God does not look at us in anger or frustration, but he looks at us with mercy and love because of the blood of Jesus. There's something beautiful about the day in which we live. And these three characters, Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah, are going to represent that time, the way that God dealt with people. See, what God has done in the past, he'll do in the future. History tends to repeat itself. Let's talk about these three characters. I want to read about Enoch here in verse number 21. It says, Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. And if you read between the lines or look at the commentators, evidently he had some kind of encounter or experience with God. Something happened, because the next verse tells us that after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. It says, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, the Enoch's life gives us so many characteristics and examples of what it means to walk with God, what it means to have a relationship with him. And one of the clues we see is that it uses that phrase that he walked with God twice. That's what we call a double emphasis. It's reiterated over and over, and the Bible is making a point about a special, joyous relationship that Enoch had with God. You know, I went for a walk on Friday. You know, my wife was out with her sister, and they went to have a little time together. I put two kids in a stroller with a little tarp over it, and we went walking. And I tell you what, they were snug as a bug in that thing all wrapped up, and I just walked with the Lord. Like, it was just great to get out and go for a walk and pray, that we praise to him. And there's something beautiful about walking with God. There's something wonderful about the relationship that we can have. Enoch's life reveals that, about a walk with God. And it's interesting, if you read about his life, he lived for 365 years. You know, there's 365 days in a year. And what that tells us is that you can walk with God every day of your life. Like, there's no holidays with God. Like, on your good days, your bad days, your frustrations, your problems, he's right there with you. He's through you through the thick and the thin. And that's what Enoch shows us. He shows us about what it's like to walk with God on an everyday basis, 365 years. He was with God all the time. I think it's so fascinating. It says he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's why I like the King James Version right there. I mean, that's poetic. You know, I heard one guy say that they didn't know where Enoch went. They brought hounds out and the hounds stopped and looked up and they assumed that he was just taken. Enoch is the first person who actually would be what we call translated or raptured into heaven. And even if you don't believe in the rapture, all the rapture fighters can't argue with the fact that Enoch was taken. Enoch was raptured. And listen, I believe that we're very close to seeing the rapture of the church take place. And let me tell you what Enoch tells us. It tells us that the people who are going to be raptured are people who walk with him every day. It's not going to be just a group of people that claim the name of Christ and then outside they're living in sin and swearing and doing whatever, how they want to live and lying about things, and yet they will put on Facebook that they believe in Jesus. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about walking with God and having a real relationship with him. That's what Enoch tells us. There was something so special about that relationship. God loved him so much, he just said, I'm going to take you home with me. That's what life should be like in the last days. You and I need to have a real walk with God that we enjoy and love him. Not a burden, but a beautiful, enjoyable thing, a walk with God. Then we come to another guy, Methuselah. It tells us that Methuselah was 187 when he begot Lamech. You know, he's going to have the distinction of being the oldest man who ever lived. And it's amazing. Lamech was 187, or he had Lamech when he was 187. Lamech was 182 when he had Noah. Noah was 600 when the floods came. That's 969 years. I think about grandma and grandpa being 93. And they've just hit one-tenth of the age that Methuselah had. But Methuselah is beautiful here. Because remember, Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah represent the grace of God. Methuselah's life is a symbol of God's mercy in withholding judgment. And the extent of his life tells us about the extent to which God is willing to go to save us from judgment that's coming. Methuselah represents this dispensation, this age of grace in which we live, his long life. You know, 2 Peter 3, the Bible tells us that we should remember the long suffering or the patience of the Lord because it is his salvation. Do you realize that the Lord, he wants more and more people to be saved, and the longer that time goes and moves forward, the more people get saved. And let me tell you, they're getting saved in droves in Africa and in South America and in China. I mean, you're seeing people come to the Lord in unprecedented numbers. Christianity is exploding around the world. And what it is it's God's mercy before he pours out judgment. Methuselah's age tells us about that. That's why we need to be vocal witnesses for the Lord, because we're living in the time of grace. 2 Corinthians says, today is the day of salvation, and now is the time of grace. That right now we can call upon the name of the Lord. We're living in this beautiful hour known as the church age, in which God has blessed us so magnificently with his grace. But that age is going to come to an end. And judgment is going to be poured out upon a sin-sick planet, like it was in the days of Noah. That's what Noah represents here. I want to read verse 32. It tells us that Noah was 500 years old, And Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I don't know what he was doing for 500 years before he had children. Like if he traveled the world or he was building ships and bottles or I don't know what, you know, he would do for 500 years. But Jesus is the one that said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be in the days before the Son of Man comes. Isn't that what he said? He said they were eating and drinking. Life seemed normal. But it also says that the intent of man's heart was only evil continuously, that violence covered the earth. Think about the desensitization we have towards violence and evil right now. In Noah's days, there was sexual immorality that run rampant. That's where the line of the giants came from. In Noah's day, there was genetic modification. I mean, think about giants in the earth. Think about technology as we know it today and the advances it's making. And you know, the greatest technological breakthroughs that you're going to witness in the next 10 years are going to be in biometrics. Anyone ever heard of Elon Musk? You know, the inventor Elon Musk? And he runs Tesla, and he does a number of, like, SpaceX. He's got all kinds of things. And he says that the greatest advances we're going to make are going to be when we put chips in the brains of people, especially people who are handicapped, and it's going to allow them to communicate through telepathy. They're going to be able to talk mind-to-mind online. And that's what the future holds. I mean, we're seeing genetic modification, cloning. We're seeing things take place as it was in the days of Noah. And yet, in the middle of that, they were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married. Life was just going on. Like, you got bills to pay. Life is just kind of moving on. You've got a job. You've got, you know, it's the exact same scenario that we live in. And yet, in the middle of all that, the Bible says that God planned a way of escape for Noah. And he did it in the ark. You know, that ark we've taught about many times, it represents the plan of salvation. You know, three decks, the salvation of your spirit, soul, and body. It's covered in pitch like the blood of Jesus. There's one door in the ark, that one way into God. I mean, it's amazing how God has pre-programmed and communicated to us about what his intentions are in the future. And whenever you're faced with sin, whenever you're faced with difficulties and consequences, and the realities of this life, God always has a way of making an escape. No sin or temptation should overcome you except that God is able to bring you out with a way of escape. And the way he made an escape was for Noah to be able to get out of that situation in an ark. It's amazing to me. God never judged Noah, and he never judged Lot. God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. That is a principle that is set up in Scripture. And we're approaching a time here when the tribulation period, the judgment of God, is going to come upon a sin-sick planet. That is why I'm grateful to live in the age of grace. I'm grateful for grace right now. You know, when you look at, like, genealogies and stuff, and this is fun to cover, you know, interesting sections of Scriptures, there's beautiful things you could pull out of there. We see a legacy that's going to begin to form as we cover it in the next couple weeks here about the line of Christ. And if we were to look at your own family, we would see, you know, that there's beautiful legacies that exist in your family. You know, I think about the legacies of my family. I have two grandparents who were both in World War II, and they've kind of been, you know, heroes to me. One of my grandfathers got a Purple Heart at the Battle of Okinawa. I'll talk about him next week a little bit. And my other grandfather, who's here today, he was 94. He's 94 today, and he was a nose gunner on a B-24. Many of you heard me, you know, share his stories like that. And, you know, I was talking to Grandma the other day. She said something so interesting to me. She said, "Your grandfather had a dream." And when she said it, I could tell she was, like, serious about it. Like, you know, and he actually had, like, a flashback to World War II. You know, anyone know what PTSD is? Like, you know, when you have an experience and it gets in. Grandpa had PTSD because when he got back, like, he wasn't riding motorcycles with Grandma. Grandma's kind of crazy. He wanted nothing to do with that. He just wanted to walk. He was shaken from war. And in his dream, and he started telling me, he got, like, serious, like, it was just like yesterday. He had a dream of an event that actually took place. And he was recounting what happened in history. Like, he was in that nose gun on a B-24, the very first part of the plane, and his plane got hit. And it went down. And he said there, right, going down was the ground coming at him, what felt like 1,000 feet a second, just flying right at him. And so he knew he had to bail out. He got turned around. He opened the turret. And he was struggling around to get everything, and he looked, and there was the navigator of the plane right behind him. He was at the door, and he was ready to bail. And at that moment, the plane leveled out. And Grandpa looked at him, and he said, "You're wearing my parachute. Where's your parachute?" And he said, "Well, it's on the flight deck." And he said, "You would have left me looking for my parachute while you bailed out." And from then on, he kept the parachute with him, though it was uncomfortable in the turret. You know how many people today are not wearing their parachutes? As we are in a plane fast approaching a flood of judgment. I mean, you can think about what the future of the world holds. We'll cover that in the book of Revelation this fall. But there's so many people who are unprepared for what is about to come. You know what that parachute represents? Is the faith that we have in Jesus. Because the only thing that you have to cling to that's going to keep you from a certain death is the faith that you put in Jesus as he holds you up. That's what a parachute is. There's so many people who are not wearing their parachutes in the world that we live in. And now is the time when we're able to reach people. This is the hour. This is the time. This is why we need to be vocal and not ashamed and secure in our faith and preach it and proclaim it, because we're living in the age of grace, this beautiful time. And what I'd like to do is every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to just see, maybe there's someone here this morning who's not wearing a parachute. Maybe you realize you're sitting in this room today and you're not ready in your relationship with the Lord. Let me tell you something. Right now we live in a sleepy hollow. Like it's quiet, nothing going on. I'm telling you, God is going to move in greater manifestations in these last days. He's going to save a generation. You don't fall asleep on this. Because listen, we're about to see some of the greatest salvations, the greatest miracles take place in the history of the church. You're going to start seeing people get so hungry and excited about the Lord. You're going to start seeing people who realize the plane is about to come down. If my grandfather at 94 can be shaken like that and woken up, let me tell you what God can do in a generation. God can wake people up. He can wake an American church out of its slumber and out of its sleep so we can see a need for the Lord to do something. Man, we got a house filled with people who have their parachutes on. That's wonderful. I'll tell you something. We need to get other people wearing their parachutes. Isn't that right? Why don't you stand up with me this morning? I'll tell you,